John chapter 1, beginning now at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Gracious Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that by your Spirit, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us. Help us to understand you correctly. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off basically at verse 33. And John was declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who would eventually baptize in the Holy Spirit. And so we kind of got off on a, I'll call it an authorized tangent, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of that pertains to it. So we'll pick it up at verse 34. And it continues the thought here. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. John was an eyewitness. He simply bore record to what he saw. That is what the empowering of the Holy Spirit actually is intended to do. It enables us to testify of the things of God. That's why, again, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You know, John was operating in the Spirit just as much as anybody else was at that time, in the sense that the Holy Spirit was guiding him to testify of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was empowering him to testify of Jesus. And that's why people were coming, because they wanted to hear. John was the last and the only Old Testament prophet to see and acknowledge the Messiah for who he is. Hence, that's why he's called the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist was actually one of seven witnesses described in the Gospel of John who declared that Jesus is the Son of God, essentially that he is equal with God. Here in verse 34, that's exactly what John says, that, you know, I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. But then later in this chapter, in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Then a few chapters down the road in John 6, verse 69, Peter says, "And we believe it and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then later in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, we've got the blind man that was healed that declared that. And then in John chapter 11, verse 27, Martha saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that which should come into the world." And then Jesus himself bore record of the same thing a couple different times in John 5 and John chapter 10. And then finally, John the Apostle himself in John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith through his name." The conclusion of this book, if you will, of this gospel, it was written about Jesus, who is the Son of God, and the purpose of it was that we would believe that he is truly the Son of God, that he is equal with God, that Jesus is God incarnate. You know, I love it that this gospel is so plain and so clear about that. But look at verse 35. We start, it started off here day by day, and so verse 35, "And again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." The next day is described here as the third day, actually, in our narrative, as opposed to the third day of the week. And it's kind of interesting as you follow along in John chapter 1, then later on into John chapter 2, it says, "And the next day, and the next day," and it kind of describes all that. And in John chapter 2, verse 1, following the sequence of events, it ends up being, in a sense, the seventh day. And it's the day of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And typically, weddings in that culture, in that time, took place on Wednesdays. Why on Wednesdays, I'm not sure. It just couldn't happen on a Saturday because that was the Sabbath, too much work and all that kind of stuff. And so the weddings always took place on Wednesdays. So if you go to John chapter 2, verse 1, and back it up, that means that the day we're talking about now, this third day, is Saturday. It is the Sabbath day. It is the day that John is teaching and preaching. It's the day that Jesus is gathering disciples. It means it's not particularly a day of rest in the sense of, you know, they're all kicking back and observing the Sabbath the way we might think they should. Okay? But Jesus is about his Father's work. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is giving a consistent message. He's not trying to gather men around himself. He's pointing to Jesus and saying, basically, follow him. Which is something else we read in John chapter 3, verse 30, that he must increase and I must decrease. You know, that's a scripture that we should all probably put to memory. It's that Jesus must increase in our lives and we must decrease in our own life. That there be more of Christ and less of us. I know when you guys see more of Christ in me, you're happier. When I see more of me in the mirror, I'm pretty sad about that because it's like, man, I'm in the flesh. I'm doing my own thing. But when walking in the Spirit, God is glorified. In verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." These first two disciples weren't drawn to John the Baptist so much as they were drawn to God in John the Baptist. And when they saw Jesus, they were naturally drawn to him. And that was John's job, to point to Jesus, which he did very faithfully. And it says there, "And they followed Jesus." This is the fruit of good preaching and good teaching. The result of proper preaching and teaching, I should say, is that people will follow Jesus. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we're really getting into the Word of God, if the Spirit is moving, and if the teaching is being effective, then people are going to walk after Jesus. You know, to follow someone, and I used to do this a lot when I was a cop, to follow someone, you've got to keep an eye on them. You know, when they turn right or turn left, you got to be able to follow them. When they stop or do something, you got to, like, you know what they're doing. You know, it's the same thing when we follow Jesus. When Jesus stops, we stop. We don't just keep going to get ahead of him. When Jesus turns to the right or he turns to the left, guess what we're supposed to do? If we turn to the right or we turn to the left, that's called following Jesus. Okay? It's very simple. That's what disciples do. They follow Jesus. So verse 38, as they're following after Jesus, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi," and we have the interpretation here, which is saying, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Jesus asks them, "What are you looking for?" You know, Jesus already knows. He's drawing it out of them. You know, when you came to church tonight, what were you looking for? You know, when you walk with the Lord, what do you want him to do in your heart and your life? Do you have spiritual goals? Do you want to be more godly, more spiritual? Do you want to be stronger in the spirit and the man of God or the woman of God that he calls you to be? Do you want to go deeper in prayer? Do you want to be a better student of the Bible? Do you want to be more service-minded or ministry-minded? Jesus asks us the same question. What do you want? We want to be more like him. We want to follow him. We want to be where he is. What are you looking for? Peace, contentment, satisfaction? You're looking for provision or for healing? You're looking for purpose and direction, meaning in life? If that's what you want, then I would say Jesus is the one for you, because he'll give you all those things. I love that. He is what we need him to be, and he gives us the things that we need. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. Does anybody here want more contention in your life, more strife, more anguish? No, we all want more grace, more peace. And this promise from God isn't that he's just going to add that to us, like, 1 plus 1 and 2 plus 1 and 3 plus 1, like every day we get like a little more dose. No, grace and peace be multiplied unto you in an exponential way. But how does that come? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power, the Holy Spirit, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We lack nothing in Christ Jesus. The Bible has the answer for every question, for every issue. And he is our supply. And he's called us to glory and virtue. Their question is, where do you live? And what they're really saying is, we want to be where you are. A true born-again Christian, that's what we want. We want to be with Jesus. That's why we enjoy prayer. It's communion with him. That's why we enjoy worshiping God, whether it's here at church or at home, in the privacy of your home, or just, sliding down Main Street in your ride, and just, Jesus, I love you, and singing songs to him. Because when we worship him, we're in his presence. When we worship him, he's there. When we spend time in his word, he's there. And the word became flesh, became real, became something we could touch. A real worshiper of Jesus wants to be with Jesus. Lord, where you are, that's where I want to be. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That's why we walk with Jesus. We don't walk with, quote unquote, a church or the church, and we don't walk with, a way around. There's all kinds of ways to walk, and the best way is to walk with God. But, walking with Jesus, I picture almost walking hand in hand. I picture that those times like a little child. I remember, taking my grandkids, and we're gonna go, from here to there or something like that. And you know what I do? I get them by the hand. Grandpa's got you. Let's go. And, they're like, all right, let's go. And they don't actually really care where we go at that point. All they know is that Grandpa's leading them, and they trust like a child. That's what we're called to have, the faith of a child. Reach out and put your hand in Jesus' hand. Let him lead. Let him guide. David, when he wrote Psalm 27:4, this is so cool. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Again, it's that proximity. And you know what? When we're in the right place with the Lord, we want what he wants. And one of the coolest things, when you go through the Old Testament, one of the biggest surprises that I found in the Old Testament, and it's consistent from book to book to book, is that God wants fellowship with us. He wants us to have fellowship with him. He doesn't want there to be a barrier, whether it's sin or distance or anything else. He wants to have fellowship with us. That's why he sent his son to die on a cross for us, to restore that broken fellowship. And when we're in God's will, when we're walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, when we're, yielded to him and living that living faith, versus a said faith or a religious faith or whatever, you know, that abiding personal relationship. When that's dialed in, we want to be with him and he wants to be with us. And that's called heaven. And I think we can have heaven on earth. I mean, our earth is falling apart. Our nation is falling apart. There's things wrong all over the place. That's true. But you know, you can walk on heavenly streets right here, right now. And I don't mean having an ethereal Pollyanna pie in the sky, everything's okay kind of a, you know, you look around, you can figure out that things are falling apart. But you know what? We know we're going to be with him someday. You know, he said, don't worry, don't be afraid. I'm going ahead. I'm going to build a place for you. When I'm all done, I'm going to call you to be with myself. I look forward to that day. You know, it's a sad thing when we talk to Christians. Oh, no, I pray that the rapture doesn't happen now. Oh, no, you know, and they want to delay the Lord's return. I'm thinking, no, bring it. You know, bring it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, I'm glad that he waited until 1995 when I got saved. Because he could have come in 1842, you know, before I was even a blip on the radar screen. You know, he could have come in 1972 when I was here and didn't know him. I'm glad that he waited. And I don't mind. I mean, if it's his will to wait a little bit longer so that some of our loved ones and people that we know that would maybe come to know him, that's awesome. I mean, increase the harvest, Lord. But in a certain sense, I don't want to say, well, yeah, but he can't come or he won't come. No, we got to live with expectancy. And we got to want him to come because we want to be with him. And that's that. These two disciples, they were disciples of John the Baptist. They sensed God working in John the Baptist. Remember, there had been silence for 400 years. Nobody had heard from God. And now the angel Gabriel heralds speaks to Zechariah in the temple that day. You're going to have a son. He's old. He didn't believe it. He laughs. You know, right. Okay, he'll be struck deaf until it happens, or dumb until it happens. 9 months later, he's born. When they finally get to the point where they're going to circumcise him and give him his name, he can speak again. His name is John. And then John, he has this incredible ministry. And now God is speaking out in the desert through this wild man, John. And people are flocking to him. Why? Because they want to hear God. They haven't heard from God. They've heard stories about God. They read the prophets and the Psalms, and all these things all about God. But they haven't heard from God. And now these two God seekers, they're with John the Baptist for that reason. And he says, oh, and by the way, there he is, the Lamb of God. You know, exit stage right, off they go, man. They didn't wait around, have a party, a good, you know, goodbye thing, all that kind of stuff. They saw Jesus and they went after him. And now they're following up. What do you want? We want to be with you. Where do you live? We're going to stalk you. You know, they're going to hang out. And how does Jesus answer the question? Verse 39. And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Come and see. I could tell you, but I want you to experience where I am. You know, I could describe it to you. You know, it's interesting. I don't think I'm the only one, but I like chocolate cake. Okay, I really like chocolate cake. But could you describe to somebody else who's never had chocolate cake in their entire life? You know, big, dark, black, rich, buttery chocolate covered with frosting, chocolate frosting. And maybe like a big dollop of ice cream, vanilla ice cream to cut it back a little bit, hot cup of coffee next to you. Anybody else want to go there? No. Anyway, so you're there, and you're, but you know that experience. You're all drooling right now like I am. But now you're going to try to describe what chocolate cake tastes like to someone who's never tasted it. Imagine trying to do that. Oh, it's the best. Could be a lot of things. So Jesus says, no. You want to be where I am? You want to hear about that? Let's go. You remember the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's present. Jesus picked up the same clarion call. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where Jesus is, that's heaven. That's why when we're called up to be with him, or if we meet him ahead of time, when he comes back, we're coming with him. Because heaven without Jesus wouldn't be heaven. We want to be in his presence. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says there's no more tears. You've got to wipe away all the tears in heaven. If Jesus was in heaven with us, he goes, I'll be back. Trust me, there'd be tears in heaven. But he said, no. We're hooked up, man. Let's go. So we're staying together. He never leaves. He'll never forsake. And these apostles, these disciples are there. Anyway, how do we explain something that is, in a way, indescribable? It has to be experienced to be appreciated. That's why we read, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." You know, when we come to salvation, when we come to faith, we can reason it through to a point. I did. I thought about the gospel message. I thought about, you know, I finally figured out that Jesus died on the cross for me and I'm a sinner and the exchange and all that kind of stuff. And you can reason it through to a point. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let your sins be like scarlet, they can be white as wool. They'll be like crimson, they can be white as snow," essentially. And you can reason that through to a point, but there's a line. And we have to step over that line by faith. Because you can reason to a point, but there comes a point where you go to beyond reason to belief. And that's why when he says, "Oh, taste and see," take a chance. Go for it. See what happens. You know, when we leap in faith, God's right there. He's right there. You know, I've got this picture of my older kids when they were little. We were at a volcanic park in Arizona, and this one picture in my mind is of George. And George is like 6'3 now and all that stuff, but then he was about 3'6. And he's wearing these bright, like fluorescent orange, running shorts and like a white T-shirt or something. And he's on this lava rock. It's black, jet black. And he climbs up on the top of this thing and goes, "Hey, Dad." And I look up there and he goes, "Catch me." And he jumps. So I catch him. And he's like, "Yeah." And, well, Joe saw that. He runs up there. Joe's a foot taller and about 50 pounds heavier. "Dad," and he doesn't even say anything. He just jumps off, and I catch him. And then I leave up there, and then they're round two and round three, and do it again, and do it again. And they were trusting that their dad would catch them. Our heavenly dad will always catch us. He'll catch us. He wants us to know that we can trust him. And even if you're in the midair, and you realize that you're in midair, and you're screaming your brains out, and you're going, "Oh, no, what have I done?" And because I got you. He'll meet us where we're at. It takes that leap of faith. And that's the sense. I mean, I've kind of maybe over-dramatized it, but that's what these guys are. They've left the guy that's been their leader, their spiritual leader, John the Baptist, and now they're following after Jesus because they trust John the Baptist, his message, that is the guy. That Jesus is the one. And they just go. And you know, that's where we are. I mean, I think those of you that have been around and been studying the word and growing in the faith and all those kinds of things, every now and then do you tend to forget, like I do? You ever forget why you got saved? You ever get to that place where you're in such deep stuff and life is swirling around you and things are falling apart and you're wondering, what on earth did I do? That's when you get back to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's when you stay in fellowship because you're going to be encouraged by other believers. That's when you spend time in prayer because God's going to speak to your heart. God wants us to be confident, to make our election and our calling sure. Well, in verse 40, it said, "One of the two which heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ." Andrew was one of the two men who followed John the Baptist, whom John encouraged now to follow Jesus. Andrew's ministry, as we read about him, was to bring people to Jesus, starting with his brother Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, later to be called Peter, or oftentimes referred to as Simon Peter. The Apostle John was also one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he would eventually go and talk to his brother James. And it's really interesting because as Andrew approaches Peter, he says, "We found the Messiah." Now, the phrase Messiah, it's a Hebrew term. It means God's anointed. In Latin, it's Christos. Or in Greek, it's Christ. And this, it's synonymous with the phrase, the Son of God. Remember earlier when I quoted the different people that claimed that Jesus was the Son of God, but how many times it mentioned he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the King? All these different things are kind of synonymous. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, as Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees, he's under trial, essentially. And it says the same thing in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, but Matthew puts it pretty clearly. It says, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you, I command you, by the living God, that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." In the Jewish mind, the Christ and the Son of God were the same. Okay? But the Son of God is something that's unique to Jesus. It's his favorite term for himself, actually. You look through the different Gospels, and he refers to himself as, quote unquote, the Son of God or the Son of Man over and over and over again. And to me, it's kind of cool because Jesus ends up being the link between heaven and earth, the living link, okay? The Son of God or the Son of Man. God the Father is God the Father, okay? He's awesome. There's a functional hierarchy within the Trinity. Then you've got the Holy Spirit. But what's unique about Jesus? The Father did not become a man. The Holy Spirit did not become a man. But God the Son, Jesus, did. And, you know, we can go round and round and all this kind of stuff. Well, what about the Trinity? I don't want to go there because it'll never end. But that's one of the unique aspects of the character of Jesus when you just examine Jesus. That he's the Son of Man. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's been three different phrases here, and we see it at the end of verse 42, which by interpretation is a stone. They're defining what Cephas means. Previously, they were defining what Rabbi means or what Messiah means. And it's kind of cool because that word interpreted being used like this, these are things that Jewish people would already know. Okay, the Jewish culture knew what Messiah was. The Jewish culture knew what a rabbi was. So why is he saying being interpreted such and such? Because this gospel, as I mentioned before, is not written just to the Jews. And it's not written just to the Gentiles. This gospel is written to the church at large, people that would believe in Jesus Christ from every nationality. That way the Gentiles can figure this out. That way the Jews know what we're talking about. Proclaiming that Jesus is God. And it's like the it works for everybody kind of thing. You know, it's a translation in a sense that everybody can understand. That's why oftentimes when you have the privilege of leading someone to the Lord, you don't tell, hey, when you go home, I'm going to give you a new Bible. And when you go home, check out Leviticus, man. That's going to blow you away. Okay? What do? We generally speaking, we'll say, hey, you know what? Grab the Gospel of John or maybe the Gospels themselves. But usually the Gospel of John is what we direct people to because it's easiest for the Gentile mindset to understand. Not that Matthew is so hard, it's not. But it's just easier for a newer believer to grasp. And it reaffirms the most important thing. What? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is God. And so, you know, works out pretty cool. It's worth noting that both Andrew and John came to know Jesus through the faithful ministry and preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his mission was to point to Jesus, to be a herald for Jesus, and he did that faithfully, and we see now the fruit from that. But then we see further fruit as both of these guys, Andrew and John, each continue to walk after Jesus, but then what do? They go find the respective brothers and bring them to Jesus. I like this, you know. Peter and James each come to Jesus based on the testimony of their brothers. Later, as we read through our passage, Jesus would win Philip personally. But then Philip would then go get Nathanael. Are you guys getting this, that when someone comes to know Jesus Christ, what's one of the first things they do? They go grab somebody else, put them in a headlock, and bring them to Jesus. Well, I mean, you know, gently, of course, you know. But you know what? It's compelling when people are passionate for the Lord. You know, you get to that place where, yeah, I know Jesus. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Do you want to know him? Well, not really. Not if he's going to make me fall asleep. Not if it's going to be like the Eeyore thing. No. I think it's our love for him and our passion for Jesus that's contagious. In verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. You know, when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, the first thing Jesus says, you are Simon Bar-Jonah. I know you. I know all about you. I know who your daddy is. Okay? I know more about you than you realize I know. And I like that, because Jesus introduces himself to Peter by saying, I got you dialed in. And one day, you know, someday in the future, you shall be called Cephas. To me, this is pretty cool. You know, that one day comes later on chronologically, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This comes directly after Peter makes a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, to me, it's kind of interesting. Peter, this new name. He was born, his parents named him Simon, or Simeon in Hebrew. Simon's a Greek transliteration of that. In Hebrew, it would have been Simeon. And they had this little boy, and they go, Simeon. Then Jesus says, no, I'm going to call you Peter. Now, I forgot exactly what Simeon means, but Peter means pebble, little rock. Like the kind you get in your shoe when you're on a hike, and it hurts. Okay? Like the kind that, you know, is almost insignificant. But he gets a new name. Why does he get a new name? Paul answers that question in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Peter, which means Cephas in Hebrew, it translates out to Petros, little rock or pebble. And so he basically, and if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they come up with some options. You might be Jeremiah the prophet. You might be this guy or that guy. And then he goes, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter answers for the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but it came down from heaven. My Father gave you that. You know, and then he says, and you're going to be called Cephas. Because he made a confession of Jesus Christ. He became a new person, and new people get new names. And so you see that as a consistent thing through different parts of the Bible. To me, in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You know, back in Genesis chapter 17, we deal with the famous patriarch Abram. We almost always refer to him as Abraham, because that's what he's eventually called. But he started out as Abram, okay? And Abram was given various promises from God. And it's recorded for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. When we believe God and take him at his word that we are sinners, that we need his help, and invite him to come into our life, it's one of those manifestations of faith that we actually take that action. God accounts it to us as righteousness. Then we end up being a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as Abraham, or Abram at the time, believed God's promises, didn't disbelieve, he expressed his faith in God. And that's why we read that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he became, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And he got a new name as well. In fact, Abram and Sarai each got a new name, Abraham and Sarah, respectively. But what's the difference in the name? Abram or Abraham? The ha. Sarai or Sarah? The H. In Hebrew, it's the Ruach of God, the breath of God. They received the breath of God, otherwise known as the Spirit of God. That was their born-again experience. And because they were born again, they got new names. It's a consistent thing you'll see through different parts of the Bible. My favorite part of it is looking through, like, the Old Testament. In fact, you see it in the Gospels, too. After Peter is renamed Peter, every now and then Jesus calls him Simon. Same thing with Jacob. Yaakov, heel catcher. Okay? It wasn't a very good name. But later on, when he wrestled with God and begged for mercy, you know, bless me, and God said, what's your name? My name is Heelcatcher. Brought him to a place of truth. From now on, you're going to be called Israel. Israel. Governed by God. That's a cool name. But what happened? He surrendered to God. Okay? He had his born-again experience. And so you see this consistently. But what I was getting at is every now and then, God will refer to Israel as Jacob or to Peter as Simon because they're acting like the old guy. Any of us ever do that? I've been saying for, 25 or so years, every now and then, though, I don't know what my new name's going to be, but, but I hear, usually I'm Mike. But I hear Michael. Ooh. Jigs up. whether it's my mom or my wife, my kids love saying it. But it blows me away. Upon this rock, going back to Matthew 16:18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, or Cephas, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Upon this rock, Petra, that's Jesus. That's the confession that Jesus is Lord. The Roman Catholic Church has this all messed up. And I grew up thinking that the Roman Catholic Church was the rock, that Peter was the rock. And it's a misinterpretation of the Bible. It's the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the foundation of our faith. That's why we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and again in 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love that. It's not you can be, you might be. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, shall be saved. Again, we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the anchor to our soul. And that's why we follow him. Now look at verse 43. Now the day following, and this would be Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. The same message he gave to all the disciples, follow me, as opposed to following other people. You know what? When we get in trouble is when we start following other people. in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is really like a blueprint for the church of Acts, a blueprint, I think, for the church that we should be trying to emulate. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But notice the first thing they emphasize is that they continued steadfastly. They were diligent. They worked at something. They didn't let go. And it's described as, quote unquote, the apostles' doctrine. It didn't say church doctrine. Didn't say the history of the church or the traditions. Doesn't say the philosophies of man or the sages. The apostles' doctrine. The teaching of the apostles. In other words, the apostles got it from Jesus, and they turned it around and they gave it to somebody or everybody. We're to follow the apostles' doctrine, or more astutely or acutely, the teachings of Jesus. Because, you look at church history, and church history stinks. When Jesus dictated the book of Revelation to the Apostle John, it was only like 60 or so years after Pentecost. And the letters to the seven churches are almost all corrective. Don't do this. Stop doing that. Fix this. Because the heresies and the bad teaching and the things that already infiltrated the church, by the way, has only gotten worse since then. There's a lot of bad teaching out there. How can you know if it's going to be good teaching or not? Do like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And they heard the word of God daily with all readiness of mind, but they also checked the scriptures to make sure it was so. That's why we're doing this Bible study, by the way, with your Bibles open and your minds engaged. You want to always check it against the word of God or against the apostles' doctrine. That's why Paul would declare later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. the only people that we can follow, we should keep our eyes on Jesus primarily. But, you know, there may be people like mentors or maybe a pastor or something like that that try and help you in your faith and help you walk towards Jesus. My job as a pastor is to take your hand and put it in the hand of Jesus, okay? My job as a pastor is to teach and instruct you in the ways of God, that you would stand on your own two feet spiritually, that you would grow and mature as a Christian, that you would have a stronger personal relationship, not through me, not through a priest, not through an intermediary, but a personal relationship with Jesus. That's where it's at. And I did this. I mean, I've told you the story before, but, you know, when I was a fairly new Christian, a new student of the Word, I sought out men that looked like they were strong men of faith, that men that, you know, that were following Jesus passionately, that studied the Word and engaged in prayer and were ministering, even though they weren't officially maybe ministers. But it's the same thing we do in life. I mean, if you want to be a better plumber, you go find a good plumber and do what he does. You know, if you want to learn how to do carpentry or be a mechanic, or, you know, when I was a cop, I wanted to be a better narc cop. I hung out with the good narc cops, and they taught me good things, and I became a good narc. But that's what we do. We emulate, but only if they're actually following Jesus. The sad part is so many people get their eyes fixed on a pastor or some personality, and when that person stumbles and fails and falls and makes a big splash and a big mess, and they splash mud on the name of Jesus, people lose their faith. Well, look at that guy. He didn't, you know, so, well, you weren't told to follow that guy. We're told to follow Jesus, okay? Because he's the one that will never lead us astray. He will never disappoint us. He will never stumble. He's good. And he wants us to come along. He wants us to be there, you know, to the end. Well, look at verse 44. It says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew, and Peter. Now, Bethsaida, here's a map of the Galilee area. And Bethsaida is towards basically the north end of the Sea of Galilee up here. And just so you can kind of have a little bit of perspective, Jerusalem is way down here out of the picture to the south. But Capernaum is where Peter and Andrew and all the rest of the disciples would eventually move to Capernaum. In fact, you can go to Capernaum today, and they've got a house that they were pretty sure it was actually Peter's house, and they built a, you know, big Roman Catholic church over the top of it, but it's there. And that was essentially Jesus' headquarters through his Galilean ministry. And so he would go all kinds of places, always come back to Capernaum, and usually back to actually Peter's house. But also, this is Nazareth over here, this kind of red area right there. That's where Jesus was born, where he grew up, not so far from the Galilee. And then Cana of Galilee, where the wedding would take place in chapter 2. We'll talk about that next week. That's only like about 2.5 to 3 miles away. So it's not that, you know, very long walk or anything. And so, anyway, we start off. This is where they start out. And then they meet there in Bethsaida. They're taken eventually to Capernaum. And that's just kind of a little bit of the geography. And it's pretty close to where Jesus fed the 5,000 and so on. But then in verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law, or in the law, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I like it when he says, you know, we found him. You know what that means to me? They were looking for him. I mean, a lot of times, I mean, sometimes you walk down the street, you know, and you see a penny on the ground. Oh, look, I found a penny. But you probably weren't looking for a penny. But, you know, he makes it sound like, no, we were looking for something, and we found it. And I like that. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, the prophet says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. You know, I know that as an example, the Roman Catholic Church is not a good church. Okay, I come from a Roman Catholic background. I don't say that in a derisive way. But I believe there's people in the Roman Catholic Church that are God seekers. And if they seek after God, they will find him. I believe that there's people that are pursuing after God in different religions and isms and cults. And maybe they got caught up in it because they're really trying to find God, and they got mixed up in it. But I believe that if someone truly is a God seeker, that God will find them and bring them to the truth. you know. And Lord willing, they'll figure out what they're involved in and turn wholly unto Jesus. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free not only from sin and from death, but from the lies. Okay, from the incorrect information that's out there, from the bad teaching. But it's kind of interesting to me, looking at verse 45, Philip says to Nathanael, we found him. But my question is who found who? Look back at verse 43 for a second. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. So Jesus went out and found Philip, but Philip's telling everybody, hey, I found Jesus. Kind of sounds to me like the argument between Calvinism and Reformed theology and all the other stuff we go back and forth. You know, who did what to who? I don't know. I don't know how to figure all that stuff out. But bottom line is, I was looking for Jesus and he found me, or I found him. I'm just glad we found each other. You know what I mean? And I think that Nathanael's going to be glad here pretty quick too. So, but it says, him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. You know, back in Deuteronomy, we had this discussion towards the beginning of chapter 1 when the Pharisees asked John the Baptist, are you that prophet? And that refers back to, Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses describes that, you know, God's going to send a prophet like unto you, okay, a man, and he's going to teach you. And so they're on the lookout for the Messiah or this quote-unquote unnamed prophet. And so my first reading of this was like, well, maybe that's what they're talking about. But it's not just what Moses wrote in the law. It says, and the prophets. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, if you will, or in what we call the Old Testament, when I'm talking to a Jewish person, I refer to it as the First Testament. It's less offensive to them. But the bottom line is the Bible they had in those days didn't have the New Testament. All they had was, quote unquote, the Old Testament. That was the Bible to them. And so that's what they're describing. The Word of God describes this person that we've been looking for, and I found him. I like this because we've discovered as we've gone through the Bible, word for word, from Genesis now through 2 Kings, and we'll keep going, but through every book and through every chapter, what have we seen? Who have we seen? We've seen Jesus, okay? Because just like it says in Hebrews chapter 10, and also in Psalm 40, verse 7, it says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. This book is all about Jesus. In different situations and scenarios, and it's like a gigantic word problem sometimes, and you have to think it through and see it, but he's there. And that's what I enjoy about it. I enjoy discovering Jesus. I enjoy finding my Jesus. Then when I found him, when I find him, he goes, I found you first.
Neener, neener.
But it works. But God's prophetic word declared that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word there for branch in Hebrew is netzer, and it's the root word for Nazareth. And so it's one of those things that points to part of how Jesus would live his life. There's over 300 prophecies in the Bible about specifically about Jesus. And where he'd be born, where he would live, how he would die, who his parents would be, all that kind of stuff. And it's pretty cool. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. You know, I usually hear this, can anything good come from Doyle? You know, well, you know, for some reason, you know, and people look down on Doyle for whatever reason, I don't really know why, but it's interesting to me that Nazareth had a bad reputation. It's like the Corinthians. You know, he swears like a Corinthian. You know, like he's a pirate. Avast there. You know, the Corinthians had a bad reputation. And for whatever reason, the little village of Nazareth or that area had a bad rep. And so Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In fact, later on, the Pharisees would even say, there's no prophet that ever came from there. Well, except for Joel. I mean, you know. See, they say that, but they forget that certain guys are, you know, the history. And again, I like this because Philip's response mimics what Jesus told him earlier. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And he responds, come and see. Come check it out. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just like we read earlier. So we're back to chocolate cake and a personal experience. And that personal understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, I like this in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. Nathanael is headed in the right direction. When you're walking towards Jesus, you're doing just fine. When you're walking away from Jesus, look out. Okay? Be careful. We have to be so careful. I mean, you know, backsliding or being a quote-unquote carnal Christian, all those silly kind of things. You know, I don't know if there is such a thing. We're either walking towards Jesus or we're walking away from Jesus. We need to make it a point to be walking to Jesus, coming to him absolutely on his terms. But Jesus says basically that Nathanael's a straight shooter. There's no deceit in him. Quite, I think, a compliment considering who is saying it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Jesus testifies of Nathanael, hey, there's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. The phrase that he uses is, you know, an Israelite. You know, again, as I mentioned earlier, prior to being called Israel, he was Jacob. Remember, Jacob did use guile. He tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright and the blessing. He tricked his father at one point. He also tricked his uncle Laban, who kind of had it coming. But either way, he was a sneaky dude. And this reference, as we see it later on, to the Jacob's ladder there in verse 51 kind of affirms this, that he refers to Nathanael as an Israelite in whom is no guile. He's saying, you know what? He's a straight shooter. And that he too is governed by God, or will be. And I like this because Nathanael asked the question, well, when did you see me? And when Jesus responds, well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That just blows Nathanael's mind. He goes, he must be thinking, no one else knew that. Now, you got to understand, there's a couple ways to look at this, okay? In Israel, if you go to Israel, you're not going to find fig groves or fig orchards, okay? If they have an olive orchard, like a bunch of olive trees in an area, there'll be one fig tree somewhere on the edge of that orchard. And what would happen is the fig tree is a great tree for shade. So it provided a natural place, a gathering point, because it looked different than all the other trees. And it was shady. It was a cool place to rest in the heat of the day. And so the boss would tell the workers, okay, meet at the fig tree at such and such an orchard. And they would go out, get their assignment. They would go out and they'd begin working while it was there. The same thing with vineyards and stuff, too. They would always meet at the fig tree. Then they would come back for their lunch break at the fig tree because it was shady and you had figs to eat. Okay, it was like snack time. And so there's a couple ways of looking at this. One is, and this is what my guide in Israel said, is that when Jesus said that, see, when you had a worker that was kind of slacking off, maybe not doing what he's supposed to be doing, instead of working in the vineyard or working in the orchard like he should have been, he might have snuck back to the fig tree and got like a little Scooby snack, you know, or hung out to cool off in the middle of the day or something. And some people interpret this as Jesus, I saw you, man. I saw you under the fig tree. Whoa, I didn't think anybody was watching, you know. So that's one interpretation. The other interpretation, and it's one that I kind of like, is that Nathanael, being a God seeker, had been in prayer under a fig tree somewhere and in communion with God. And as he's praying, and he's interrupted, you know, by Andrew or whoever comes, and Philip, I mean, and all that. And this is speculative, okay? It's not thus saith the Lord. But the bottom line is that Nathanael was engaged in some activity that he was the only one that knew about it, and he knew that Jesus as a man would not know about it. But Jesus is God and all-knowing. And when Jesus revealed Nathanael, the issues of Nathanael's heart at that moment, he goes, whoa, kind of like the woman at the well. She went off to tell all the guys, he told me everything I ever did. Demonstrating his omniscience. And proving, in a sense, at least down to Nathaniel, that Jesus is, quote unquote, the Son of God, the Christ. And so it's like, wow. And this blows Nathaniel's mind. You know, I was with you when you were goofing off, or I was with you when you were praying, depending on how you look at that. Then in verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Stick around, buddy. You're going to see bigger things than this. This is the beginning. This is the call of the disciples. This is the call of the guys, the apostles that would eventually follow Jesus. Did they get to see a lot or what? I mean, they're right there with Moses in a way. All the cool miracles and having direct contact with Jesus and seeing all these awesome things. This is just the beginning. Jesus goes, man, there's a lot more to come. But he says that one day you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know, later we read in John 14:6 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven. And here we've got a little glimpse of this. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 28. This is the ladder in Jacob's vision. It says here, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And Jesus is the ladder. You know, we can't climb or claw our way to heaven. We can't do enough good deeds, all that kind of stuff. It comes through a personal relationship with Jesus. He's the elevator, okay? He's the one that ushers us from here to there. He ushers us into the presence of God because he is God. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the Goel that Job cried out for. He's the daysman, because who can make the connection between a holy God and a sinful man? And that's Jesus. He's our Goel. He's our daysman. He's the go-between. And then we read here at the very end of this, Jesus' words, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. His favorite term to describe himself. He is the living link between heaven and earth. And that's why we read at the beginning of this chapter in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Emmanuel, God with us. With us now. With us at this very moment. Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 18, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. There I am with them always. He's in our midst right now. And I think we need to live our lives as though that was the real deal. I mean, we say it, I say it, but do we believe it when we get in our car and go home? You know, do we believe it tomorrow morning when we get up? That he is with us. We are the temple of the living God. We need to live our lives as though that was absolutely true, because it is absolutely true. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And all you've got to do is be willing to pray a prayer and say, Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Lead me and guide me. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again. Help me, Lord. And he's right there. What an awesome God we serve. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to minister your word to our hearts, that, Father, you would help us to remember and to retain and to act on, Lord, what you've given us. And, Lord, we know that we need your spirit to do that. So guide us by your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.